I would like to turn your attention this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, same chapter from which this hymn was taken. I want us to look at a question that was asked. It was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ by one of His disciples. It really is a profound question. It's one of those questions that I believe ranks right up there with, why am I here, or who am I, or is there a God, or what happens when I die? Those are profound questions, aren't they? Well, this question that we're going to consider this morning was not asked by some intellectual or some eminent philosopher. It was asked by an ordinary man, a fisherman by trade, a man called Peter, which I think underscores the truth that we find in God's Word and we often find in life in general, that out of the mouth of babes comes forth wisdom. You don't have to look to someone's degree or how many schools they've been to or how many books they've written. Sometimes you'll find truth in the ordinary places and in ordinary people. Well, before we look at the question, though, I want to give you a little background here on this chapter. Jesus has been teaching the multitudes. Now, this chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000, you remember, when He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and He fed 5,000 people and more, actually. But He fed this great multitude, and after He fed them, He and His disciples went across the Lake of Galilee to the other side, and this multitude followed them. They got in their boats, and they sailed across the lake, and they found Jesus and His disciples, and so He began teaching them. Many people were following, great crowds of people. They were coming all from all around to hear this carpenter, again, a typical trade, a carpenter from Galilee. They were amazed at His miracles. They were astonished by His teaching. Throughout the Gospels, you find them asking the question, who is this? Even His enemies acknowledge things like, no one ever spoke like this man. He was known to speak the truth, even if it was unpopular. One of the Pharisees commended Him one time. He said this, we know that you speak the truth of God and defer to no one. Now, that's a very good compliment to anyone, I believe. You speak the truth and you defer to no one. That's rare. You don't find people doing that. They have some ulterior motive often. They want to sell you something or some other motive. But Jesus spoke the truth. Now, on this particular occasion, He said some things that actually offended the multitudes who were following Him. They were following Him because He had just performed this mighty miracle of feeding the 5,000. They were impressed, to say the least. But they also loved the benefit of this miracle. They ate of the loaves and were filled. They didn't have it as we have it in our day. If we're hungry, we just run to the grocery store and buy some food. It was a rarer commodity than it is here in our day. But they ate the food and they were filled. So they eagerly followed Him all the way across the Sea of Galilee. But it wasn't long before things began to change with this multitude. In verse 41, we read, then the Jews complained about Him. Verse 43, they began to murmur among themselves. In verse 52, you read that the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. And then Jesus picked up on all of this, and He knew what was going on. Verse 61 says, when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this. And then finally we read in verse 65, and that's where I want us to go, verses 65 through 69. And there we read, and He said, therefore, or verse 66, and from that time, many of His disciples, and speaking of this great multitude here, many of His disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" That's the question we're going to look at this morning. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, his popularity, you see, dropped dramatically. If there were polls in those days, his poll ratings plummeted. Well, what happened? They were enthusiastic, so enthusiastic that they got in their boats and crossed the lake or Sea of Galilee. It was several, many miles across. They took that time, that effort. They followed him. And then he began to teach them. Well, what happened? What was it that turned them away? That they turned and walked with him no more. They didn't just go home and say, "Well, we'll try again tomorrow." No, they walked with him no more. Well, they were offended basically with the words or the teachings of Jesus. The reason why so many of his disciples turned away on this occasion was that his sayings were too hard, they said, or too difficult. It's not that they were too difficult to understand, but they were in fact too difficult to accept. It may be that what Jesus was teaching them now was too spiritual. They were more interested in the carnal things. They were more interested in the bread. Jesus said, "I know why you're following me, because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They wanted more of this. And unfortunately, there are way too many preachers in our day, and have been really for centuries, that preach what's called a prosperity gospel, that if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be fine. Everything will be taken care of. Now, we sang of how he does take care of us through the troubles, through the trials. He didn't say he'll remove the trials. He'll use the trials, but he doesn't remove them. Charles Spurgeon said if he had talked with them as the Pharisees did, the religious leaders, they would have understood him and enjoyed his message. If Christ had spoken to them about the phylacteries and making broad the borders of their garments and tithing a mint and anise and cumin, fasting 2 or 3 days a week, washing their hands. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. They would have been just fine. They would have liked it exceedingly, Spurgeon said. And there are still many, and he was writing about in England, who would gladly listen to the praise of mere outward rites and ceremonies, who would find intense satisfaction with these things, but have no love for that which is spiritual. Perhaps it was because of his teachings about God's sovereignty and salvation. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That wasn't a flattering doctrine for men. It's telling them that they were incapable, that they didn't have the ability to come to him, even for life. Not a flattering doctrine, but again, Jesus wasn't there to flatter. How many people get so angry over this teaching? Or maybe it was his teaching about himself. And we do find that that was something that really bothered them, troubled them. They began to murmur. He was teaching about himself, that he was the one who came down from heaven. He showed them, this is the true bread. You want this physical bread, but this is the true bread that comes down from heaven. The true bread, the bread of life. And he was saying, "I am that bread of life that's come down from heaven." Now, if a mere mortal says anything like that, you should have trouble with it. You should have a lot of trouble with it. If somebody comes along and says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me. Come to me and you'll have life." That's a troublesome statement, isn't it? Men don't say, there are men who have said things like that, but men should never say that. We should never listen to anyone like that. Men will tolerate, though, a Jesus that's a mere man. But Jesus actually said, "I came down from heaven." Now, either he was a liar, or he was a complete maniac fool, or he was speaking the truth. You only have those three options. And yet people will say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a good example. If he said, I came down from heaven, is that a good teacher? If he said, I came from God, God sent me into this earth, that's not a good man. That's either a liar, or he's deranged, or he's telling the truth. Or it could be that it was his teaching that he is the way to life, and without him, they have no life. And Jesus said things just like that. He said to his disciples on the night of his before he was crucified, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Most people don't have a problem with Jesus if he's presented as a way. But Jesus said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, whatever the specific reason was, they turned away from him because of what he said. It was too hard for them to accept. And that's really why anyone turns away from Christ. They say, I don't want to hear it. I don't know. I want it. Or they become disillusioned by it. Now, what Jesus didn't do, though, I want you to notice, he did not run after them. He didn't run after them, chase them down, and take back what he said. Many, many years ago, when I first moved to Rockford, I got a job as a salesman in a TV and appliance store. And Bill Fisher, it was Fisher's TV and Appliance. I don't think you remember that. But Bill Fisher was a salesman. Wow, was he a salesman? I remember one time he was observing from a distance a customer that didn't like what he was hearing and stormed out the door. Bill came flying out of his office and he runs after the guy and goes out there, talks to him, and before long he brings him back in and sells him whatever he wanted to buy. We were amazed. How did he do that? How did he do that? I don't know what he promised him, what he said he would do. But he was able to get him back. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't run after them and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. He didn't take backpedal what he was saying. He didn't sugarcoat his message to make it more palatable to them. No, he let them go. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Let them go. But then notice in verse 67, he turns to his 12, the 12 disciples, and he asks them the question, do you want to go away also? It was this question that initiated this profound response by Peter. It says, but Simon Peter, and here he's like you usually find him, he's speaking for the whole group, and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice his response is both a question and an explanation. It's a very searching question. He says, to whom shall we go? Spurgeon said that he takes the verse apart, which I think is a helpful exercise, and he breaks down each word. And he says, will you also go away, emphasizing the word you. Will you also go away? Remember, he's addressing his disciples, the 12, the glorious band, the chosen few. They were the privileged few who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. When Jesus called them, called Peter and others from their fishing trade, and called Matthew from his tax collector's booth and others from their occupations, and he says, come and follow me. And they did follow him. They were with him 24/7. If you're around somebody 24/7, you're going to find out that they're not as all that you thought they were. You maybe think somebody's really great and wonderful, and then you're around them very much, and you realize they've got their problems. We tell people, and they come to church. Sometimes we've had people come, and they want to join the first week, and they loved it. Boy, this is exciting.
We said, wait, you need to wait, because you'll stay around long enough. You'll see the chinks in our armor. You'll see that we've got problems, and we want you to come in with your eyes open. We don't want you to turn around and walk out the door, but we want you to know what you're getting into. But these men had been with Jesus. They saw Him. They heard Him. They had witnessed with their own eyes His powerful miracles. They've enjoyed this close, intimate fellowship. And yet Jesus says, are you going to go away also? Even they might turn away. Even they might go. Well, they need the warning too. Even them. Anyone can turn away and walk with Him no more. But He says, will you go away? But then emphasizing the word will you go away? In a sense, He's leaving them with the choice. They're at a crossroads, aren't they? They have a decision to make. They can follow the multitude back to wherever they're going, back to their homes, back to their occupation, back to their own religion, whatever they do, or they can remain with Him. What are you going to do? He asks. Matthew Henry said that the Lord left the disciples to make the choice whether they would go or stay. And then he observes this. He says, Christ will detain none with Him against their wills. His soldiers are volunteers, not pressed men. Spurgeon said, He makes us willing in the day of His power. And that's a truth that we do believe, that He must draw us and He keeps us. But it's still quite as true, he says, that Christ has no unwilling followers. And then you take the next word, will you also go away? Will you also go away? Look, they've gone away. This great multitude has gone away. And Spurgeon said, there's often the disposition within us to do what others are doing. Now, young people, you know this is true at school or with your friends. Whatever your friends are doing, you'll do. You get caught up in that peer pressure. And if everybody else is doing it, I remember arguing with my mom about what I was going to wear because nobody's wearing that anymore. Or everybody's wearing this kind of jacket or these kind of pants or whatever. You want to do whatever the others are doing. Now, in those matters, it's not a big deal. But there's some matters that's a real big deal. Going where they're going, doing what they're doing, can get you in a lot of trouble. But people will follow along with the crowd. And Jesus is asking them, basically, are you going to go along with the crowd? Are you going to do what they are doing? Spurgeon asked the question, will the tide sweep you also away, or will you, by the grace of God, swim against it? That's a difficult thing to do, to go against the tide, to go against the current. When they're going this way, you go that way. That's a very difficult thing to do. Some have questioned whether Peter's response was satisfactorily. That it was satisfactory. What they mean is that Peter's answer, it may sound good, but when you look at it, it doesn't really go far enough because he could be saying, where else are we going to go? Like, we don't really have any options here. No place to go, nowhere to go. We'll just stay where we are. We've given up our occupations. We've given up this. We've given up that. We've invested 3 years of our life. Where else are we going to go? And that is not a satisfactory answer, but that's still what they must look at. They've already understood Jesus' claims. They've listened to His promises. And they can't find anything better. But just not finding anything better is not a good enough answer. I remember a child. There was a little boy that lived behind us. His name was Herbie. He's only 5 or 6 years old, but they had a large family, but whenever something didn't go his way, he threatened to run away from home. At 5 years old, running away from home. And occasionally he did. But you know where they always found him? They found him about a half a block away, hanging on the light pole, just crying. He didn't have anywhere to go. And so he would come back home. Well, That's the idea. Well, I don't really have anywhere to go. He would go, but he doesn't have anywhere to go, so might as well go back home. Well, when Peter asked, to whom shall we go? He's really asking, though, with what shall we substitute you and your teaching? He assumes that he must have some place to go, and those that turned and walked with him no more, we ask the question, well, where did they go? They're following Jesus, they're listening to him, and they say, okay, enough of that, and they go back. Well, where are they going? What are they going to? Men need something. And so this question really throws out a challenge. It's a defying question. To whom shall we go? The ungodly can cry out, who will show us any good? I don't necessarily agree with that approach, but there's still some truth to it. Men do seek their happiness somewhere. They want to find satisfaction somewhere. There must be some place to go. Some look for the pleasures of sin. They can indulge in all kinds of sinful things, and there are pleasures in. The Bible acknowledges there are pleasures in sin, and every one of us knows it's true. But the problem is those pleasures of sin are only for a season, and you end up paying the price. But they're not true and lasting pleasures. Some go to their possessions. Jesus taught us this, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, take everything you have and sell it and give to the poor and come and follow me. And that young man who ran to Jesus so eagerly to find an answer to that question, it says he went away sad because he had many possessions. That's a sad truth. He leaves him, but he's sad because all he has is his possessions, but he doesn't want to give them up either. Or some might go to philosophy. They turn to even skepticism. Someone wrote, the bleakness of the skeptic's hope is all too evident. I have seen the spring sun shine out of an empty heaven upon a soulless earth. I have felt the utter loneliness that the great companion, God, is dead. Is that what they're going to go to? A lot of people go to that, but that's empty. Emptiness. Some go to religion. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, oh, they were very religious in every way. They were straight as a barrel, someone said, but just as empty. I think of the many disciples who went back and walked with him no more. Where did they go? Did it really matter? Doesn't matter where they went. Where they left is what matters. They left the one who said, I am the bread of life. Now Peter gives the reason. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's really an explanation. There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And the words of eternal life, you need to understand what is meant by that eternal life. It's not just heaven. Christianity isn't all just about heaven, though it's a lot about heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you might be also. But it's far more than just going to a place called heaven. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know you, speaking to God, you, the eternal God, the true and the living God. That's eternal life, knowing God. Knowing, having a relationship with the God who made you. The God who made the world and everything in it. That's eternal life, knowing God. How can you know God? Well, the Bible says we're alienated from Him by our sinful works, that we really are aliens from God. We live in His world, we eat His food, we breathe His air, but we don't know Him. We're strangers to God. Paul describes the Gentiles in this way, that they are without hope and without God in this world. And that's a sad condition. And yet every one of us have been in that place before. Living out our lives, but without God. But Jesus said, eternal life is knowing you, the true and the living God. They were leaving him who had the words of eternal life, and they were going back to nothing. In fact, one of the descriptions the Bible gives about an apostate is someone who turns away from the faith and goes back to wherever, the world, whatever. You know what it uses to describe it? It uses a dog returning to his vomit. A lot of people don't like words like that, but that's the scriptures at least are honest with us. That's what we want, don't we? Don't we want honesty? Oh, I don't want to be offended. That's what's going on in our world. Nobody wants to be offended, even by the comedians. They don't want to be offended by them. But what we really should want is truth. Truth. Notice the certainty of his answer. He says, you have the words of eternal life. His question is more than a strong affirmation. He goes on to connect it with this fact, not only what Jesus said, because anybody can say anything. And there are a lot of false teachers out there promising all kinds of things. Promising things that are not true at all, but they promise them anyway. And Jesus could promise anything. And remember what they even said. You know how people are. They can go on and they can preach about this and they can preach about that. But is it true? That's the real question. Is it true? And so here, notice he connects it with the fact of who Jesus Christ is. And we have come to know, verse 69, and believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what makes the difference here. Anyone can promise you anything, but you need to ask the question, who is it who's promising you? Who is it who's promising you this? This is Jesus Christ, whom they'd come to know and believe and know that he is the Christ. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you are Elijah, some one of the prophets, or some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, that makes all of the difference in the world. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. And how did they know it? Not only by what he said, and he spoke as no one ever had spoken before. His wisdom, even at the age of 12, they were amazed at his wisdom. Where did he get these things? They were amazed that he had the wisdom without even going to school for it. But it was more than what he said. It was what he did. He performed miracles that weren't just magic shows. They weren't just things to dazzle and impress. They were to show that he is exactly the one he said he was, that he is the Son of God. This proved it. For no man could do these things that he did unless God was with him. And God was with him, using these miracles as signs pointing to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We've come to know, believe and know that you are the Christ. Jesus spoke as never a man spoke. Robert Murray McShane said this, to the unconverted minds, the words of Christ are hard sayings. To his own, that is to his own who know him, they are tried words. Words of eternal life. The very thing that drives the world away from Christ is the one that draws his disciples closer and closer to him because we want the truth. Buy truth, the Bible says, and do not sell it. Don't give it up. Buy truth and sell it not. The world's offended, McShane says, when Christ says that we must eat his flesh. That's one of the things that we find in this teaching that you must eat my flesh. They were offended by that. The world says we must eat his flesh, but to the Christian, it's words of eternal life. The world goes away when they hear Christ dwelling in the soul. The Christian draws nearer and nearer, says, Lord, evermore dwell in me. The world, he says, will walk no more with Jesus when they hear that it's all of grace, that you're saved by grace and not by works. Now, as sinners, we should be glad. We should be, that's our ticket. If we're ever to get to heaven, it's not because of our good works, but it's by grace. It's completely by grace and not by works. And yet men are offended with that. Because why? They think it must be something I do. If I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to get there by my own bootstraps. I'm going to do it. And they're offended if you say, no, it's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. But again, for the unbeliever, that's an offense. Paul says the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those who believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But Jesus is life. He not only talked to them about life, he is life. In him is life, and that life was the light of men, John said. Jesus is the life. He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There are so many claims that Jesus makes in the Bible that, again, no man, mere man, should make. But he made them continually. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If a preacher said that to you, I hope you'd walk out and never listen to him again. If I said anything like that, please do leave. I can only tell you what Jesus said about himself. And this is what he said. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread of me, he will live forever. And again, that's why they were offended. But the question is, well, is he who he said he was? Is he the Son of God? He is the Son of God. Peter said, we've come to believe that you're the Son of God. You're not just a man. He was a man, but he was also God. Before he came to this earth, he dwelt in heaven with God. But he came to this earth. And he came to this earth to deal with man's real and basic problems, which really can be boiled down to three: sin, sorrow, and death. You could remove all those, man wouldn't have any problems. But he came to deal with those problems. Jesus came to take away our sins. This is a faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he could say, and I'm the chief. And he was a very wicked man, but God saved him. In John 3:36, John says, he who believes in the Son, Jesus, has everlasting life. Isn't that a great promise? My granddaughter was asking me, what am I going to preach on? And I told her a little bit this morning about it. And I said, if any man believes in Christ, he'll be saved. And she said, you mean just men? At first I joked. I said, yep, it's just for men. And her eyes popped open. I said, no, it's for women. It's for boys and girls. It's for adults and children. It's for the rich and the poor. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. There's no distinction. Red and yellow, black and white. It doesn't matter. Anyone can come to Christ and find salvation. That's our comfort. That's our hope. That was Peter's comfort. That was his hope. Where else are we going to go? Who has a message like this? And not only who has a message like this, who can back it up as the Son of God? Only Jesus Christ can. And that's the message that they heard. That's the message I'm preaching to you this morning. I can't give you any hope. I can't just give you some rules to make your life right. All I can present to you is a Savior who said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the one that says, believe on me and you will never thirst. Believe in me and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Believe in me and you'll be reconciled to God. Believe in me that where I am, you might be also. Jesus said this on that night before he was crucified. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Believe in God, he said, believe also in me. Another astounding command or claim. Believe in me. But he is the Son of God. He was sent by the Father to this wicked world to save us from our sins. And that's what he does, and that's what he promises to us. J.C. Ryle said, depend on it, an hour will come when you will feel the need of a great friend in heaven. Without him, you may live tolerably. Without him, you will never comfortably die. And I believe that's so. Having him is our hope in living, our hope in dying. And that's why Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Writing many years later, we're reading through the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he says this, and he's an old man now. Here he's a young man. To whom shall we go? As he's writing later, he assures his readers, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. He saw the miracles. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transformed before them. He saw them after he had been crucified and buried, and 3 days later, he saw him raised from the dead. This isn't a made-up story. This isn't just something to help us get through the day or get through the night. This is true. We made known to you the power of his coming. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you do. If you don't, call out to him. That's what we all did one day. We said, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. And he did. And that's what he promises. He has the words of eternal life. May God help us to believe it and never to turn away. And if you're tempted to go back and walk with him no more, ask the question Peter asked, to whom shall we go? He alone has the words of eternal life. He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you.